wherever you may be around the world. And thank you for joining us once again on truth2u.org. That's truth2u.org. I'm Jono. Joining me is Jason Spiritual Babies. G'day, my friend.
It's my pleasure to say good afternoon.
Instead, it's good afternoon now. Who's up in the middle of the night? Oh, it's me. I'm in the... It's late at night, and I think it's a pretty comfortable hour where our now just surfaced from the deep, Rabbi Tobias Singer of Outreach Judaism. G'day, my friend.
Hey, great to be with you. Who told you to live in Australia? Didn't you look at a globe? It's all the way on the bottom. I mean, come on. You've seen the globe. You know you're on the wrong side. But anyway...
You're still in Israel. You have been diving around Israel. You're still in Israel. You're not the happiest of campers today. Why is that?
Because in about 18 hours from now, I'm going to be on a plane. And there is nothing, I can't say there's nothing more vulgar, but I have a lot of respect for others who could do this without flinching. Landing in Kennedy Airport from Israel, and then as you know, the plane is taxiing in Kennedy Airport, and you just the last vision you have in your mind is Jerusalem. That's sort of seared in your brain and your soul, and then you look at Queens, New York. You know, it's like it's just a terrible sight, and it is. It's sad. Mm-hmm. There are no doubt receptors in the brain that only come alive here in the Holy Land. So yeah, I'm sad about that. I'm going back. I won't be in the United States very long. I have a whole series of lectures coming up. I have two books coming out. It's a two-volume book that's coming out and that explores why Judaism doesn't accept the Christian Messiah. And in fact, the proofs are going to be coming to me in 2 days from now, so I'll be able to go over it. And so that'll be out in a few weeks and probably be followed by a book tour. But then I'm going to get back here as quickly as possible. So
as soon as possible. And we're looking forward to those books. As soon as they are out in print, we will keep the listeners up to date on those. But unfortunately, today you are leaving.
I just have a whole lecture series in the United States. And those are contracts. I won't say I can't get out of it because, in fact, I enjoy teaching in different parts of the world, lecturing and so on. So that's a big part of what I do. It is hard. There is a part of you that you just is empty when you leave this land. That just is, and when you come back here, there's a part of you that just comes alive. And those who have done that know exactly what I'm talking about.
Just quickly, how is your baby granddaughter? She underwent a heart procedure while you were there. She seems to be doing well. She's doing okay.
She's just the most beautiful little miracle in the world. Her name is Tehila. I'll be seeing her, and right after the show, I'm going straight to her. She has to have 4 open heart surgeries for hypoplastic left heart syndrome. Essentially, she doesn't have the left side of her heart. That's how she was born. And they attempted surgery too. They felt that it would affect her pulmonary system if they completed it. And as a result, they decided to hold back because her weight wasn't enough. And instead, they put in some stents. And it's called the Bradley surgery. And are going to go at it a second time when her body weight reaches what they feel would be best for her. So please keep Tehila Bat Shoshana. Shana's my daughter. Please keep her in your prayers.
And I'll put that link on this post where people can keep up to date with her progress. She's a beautiful, beautiful little thing.
Yeah.
So it is sad. It's sad that you're leaving, my friend. But you will be back.
Yeah.
And so thank you for taking the time out to come back onto the program for this topic that we're going to be discussing. If I may, and I know I've read this passage before with you on the program, but I'd like to start with this passage once again. And I'm in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, and I'd like to read from verse 10 to 13. And it goes like this. And Yehovah spoke to Manasseh and the people, but they would not listen. And therefore Yehovah brought upon them the captives of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now when he was in affliction, he implored Yehovah his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew
that
Yehovah was God.
Yeah.
And so The question is, how? I mean, here he is, the most evil king of all time ever to be in the land, and he was taken away as punishment, and yet he seems to have repented away from the temple. He seems to have repented with prayer. Yes. We don't know what he prayed, or who knows what he said, and he prayed, and God heard him and seemingly forgave him and brought him back. What's the magic formula, Toby? What's the magic formula? What are the words that ensure 100% that a person's sins have been forgiven and that they're now able, they have, you know, properly, successfully repented and are now back in the favor of God? How do we know this? How?
You know, this show is going to be difficult for me because it's very emotional. It's because it's not like I'm teaching and then there's an audience who's getting from me. This is these passages are a very big part of my life. It literally assembled my soul. This is a beautiful passage which we have looked at before in 2 Chronicles 33. And, Jono, you're absolutely correct. In fact, if you add up every single passage in Tanakh that describe kings, wicked kings, and the things that they did, you ended up, it would not, it simply and numerically would not come up to as many wicked things said about that Menashe did that are recorded in the Jewish scriptures. There's an anomaly here as well. Listen very, very carefully, that it was the king of Assyria that carried away Menashe, and he brought him not to Assyria, meaning not to, let's say, Nineveh, which would have been the capital. There's an anomaly at the end of verse 11 where he's brought to Babylon. Now, one piece, please listen carefully, is important. The book of Chronicles is written in the beginning of the Second Temple period. It's very important to know who's writing it and when it's written and who is the audience initially. Although this is intended for every future generation, the Chronicles, who according to Jewish tradition was written by Ezra, is telling giving the people of Israel a message, who are living in the land of Israel, because they feel like they've been kicked in the heart. You have to remember that when they're asked, should we build the house, they're saying, maybe we shouldn't build the house, and they're saying, no, we'll build it. They're really feeling awful, and God is promising, no, my glory will be here in this temple, and so on. So we see this theme constantly. The fact that Menashe, the key message is the following. No one, no matter, and I'm speaking to you, the listener, no one was more wicked than Menashe. No matter what you think you might have done in your life that you deeply regret, you have never even approached the iniquities that Menashe had committed. Yet here he is carried away. He's bound and he's fettered in chains, and he's in Babylon. That's the key. Just like the Jews were brought to Babylon. That's the anomaly here. Just like if Menashe can save himself by praying to God, and God forgave him and restored him back to Jerusalem, that's what God has done for you. That's the message here, that God can forgive you. And one of the problems, that the conundrums that we can have is, if God will forgive you, again, Menashe didn't bring any blood sacrifice, there was no sacrifice that he brought for an atonement. He didn't, and I'm not saying this to be cute. He didn't say, I accept Jesus, any of these things. He prayed and God forgave him. It was his own initiative, placed in the worst possible predicament, that God forgave him. In according to Pauline theology, what Menashe did is theologically impossible. There is no, and I'm saying this because I care about you. And I'm talking to you. And if those of you who've been exposed to the Christian religion, in Christian theology, this would have been impossible. But in God's world, in his salvation program, all is possible. The prophet Isaiah addresses a very interesting conundrum. If God will forgive and God will raise up a person from the lowest place, if repentance is so accessible, well, God says, it's not, my arm is not too short to save you, my ear is not too, it's you. If why don't people take advantage of this? Why don't people repent? And Isaiah, very interestingly, addresses this from a very different angle, and that is, instead of talking about what God will do, he first approaches why you might not want to repent. Why don't people take advantage of what's freely available to every child of God. What gets in the way? Isaiah, he has just, of course, every word from his mouth is divinely inspired, but God is using him as a vessel. And Isaiah sort of holds us very closely and says, let me explain to you what might be a problem, why you might not want to repent, what is holding you back. And so Isaiah sort of coming at it from a different angle. He's saying, let me address some of your conundrums. Let me help you out. I mean, even if you're a eunuch, which means someone who doesn't have children, you know, you're not cut off, Isaiah 56. That's what these chapters we're going to look at. A very extraordinary, because Isaiah is saying, I know what's bothering you. I know what's on your mind. I know what's getting in the way of your returning to God. I want to help you through. I want to walk you through this. So these are the passages that, you know, I could be driving my car and I'm on the highway somewhere and this chapter, Isaiah 55, I just start crying, and I try not to cry when I'm driving because it interferes with my vision. But this is one of the great towering chapters because Isaiah is going to address this exact conundrum of why do people think, this is the key point, that God would never forgive me. I mean, what's going on here? Why do people feel like they need someone else to die for their sins? There's something very attractive about that. But why don't people feel that God would forgive them if they repent? Why does Romans 3 resonate for people who feel really low down? There's a reason for it. And here we find, you know what we always talk about, Jason and John. You know, we always talk about when we're studying Scripture, look for something that doesn't make sense. Just like we saw 2 Chronicles 33, why would he be brought to Babylon? Why not Nineveh? Well, it's because the Jews are in Babylon and have come back to Israel from Babylon, not Nineveh. Mm-hmm. And that's what that's having. Here's a very intriguing text. It's a famous verse. It's 55 verse 6. And the text says,
I've got it here. It says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near.
Yeah. This is a very strange text. The text, I don't know which translation, but the text simply says, Dirshu Hashem, seek God, bihi matso, when you have found him. Seek the Lord when you have found him. Karuhu, shout out, scream. When he is close, be yoso kare, when he's close. And this is a problem. What is odd about this passage? The question is, if you found God, why would you need to seek him out? Why would you have to look for him?
And if he's near, why do you have to shout?
Scream. You just talk. This is holy children of God. This is very powerful. Of why, if someone has found God, are you said, don't scream and search? Why? You found him already. What's going on here? So what happens is that, and I'm speaking to every person, because there's not a listener, none of us have not known pain in our own personal lives. There's you, the listener, I'm sure have endured pain in your life. And perhaps there are people who have hurt you in your life. And you really can't bring yourself to forgive them. Maybe it's something that happened when you were much younger. And to this day, there is a person who you just cannot forgive because you have been betrayed, because you have been hurt, because you have been defiled. And as a result, because we have a difficulty in forgiving those who have particularly betrayed us, betrayal is very, very hard. When someone who you trusted sticks a knife in your back, it's very hard to really, genuinely forgive that person. And what we do then is we project our own inability to forgive those who have harmed us onto God. And essentially what Isaiah is bringing into view is that we are therefore projecting that onto God and saying essentially, yeah, sure, I know there's a God. He will never forgive me. There is something I did when I was a teenager. There's something I did a few years ago. I would never tell my husband. I would never share with my wife. I'm so ashamed of it, I wouldn't tell my best friend. But you see, God knows what I did. He knows the terrible things, the things that I'm so deeply ashamed. Shame is a key word because it's not just guilt. Guilt is about something you did. Shame is you feel bad about who you are. And you, and because God knows who you are, therefore nothing is hidden from him. So what we do is we then assume that, well, if I can't forgive others who have harmed me, who have sinned against me, God will never forgive me, even though I have found him, although he knows he's near me. What's the point? He's never really going to forgive me. He's never going to rebuild me and take me back and place me in his bosom. And that's what Isaiah is addressing. It's low self-esteem, which gets in the way of repentance. A person feels that they're really not worthy of being of being
a person redeemed. Cannot forgive themselves, therefore how can God forgive
right,
them?
And right, I suppose right.
Yeah.
Yeah, so that's the This is so now, I just say to the listeners, this is one of the towering passages of the Bible. So Isaiah is going to first kind of lay it out, and then he's going to explain why there is this cleavage between the way we behave and the way how God interacts with us. You, a child of God. So look at the next passage. And again, I don't want to get involved with Christian theology. It's very obvious the problem for Christianity, but that's not the point here. The point is we want to talk about God. So we have verse 7 immediately tells us this is the way God will take care of you. This is the way God will deal with your sin. So let's go to verse 7.
Verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to Yehovah and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon.
So you see here, this is a passage that says that if in fact a person who has sinned, if you return to God, God will freely forgive you. That forgiveness. Now we are now back to our initial conundrum. And that is, but wait, why would you do that? I have forgiven so many people who have hurt me. God really does things differently than I do. And this is where you start swimming in this very, very holy, delicious place. Look at now the next passages answering this conundrum. Why will God do things that you won't do? Why does God act in a way that we have a lot of difficulty with? We go to verse 8 and 9.
Verse 8, because my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says Yehovah. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts.
I feel just around me, I feel a great deal of love, and I feel goosebumps all over my body. And this is a kiss. This is, if you want to embrace Hashem, this is it. So what the next passage is, see, that's where you always have to read the prophets, is they're always addressing a conundrum. And you always, when studying a text, you really have to ask, you always have to ask the question, of what conundrum is Isaiah addressing? And that's what's happening here. Hashem says, you know why I can forgive you for what you've done? Because I don't operate the way you do. My ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways. So it means I will do things that you can't do. I will forgive you, although you have trouble forgiving. I know that you feel God, I will never forgive you, but in fact, I will forgive you. That's what's key here. So Isaiah is bringing into view what gets in the way of our, what stops people from just completely surrendering to Hashem, of saying, you know what, I feel that Hashem is with me, and just know that Hashem will forgive you. And then comes the explanation.
This is
very, just, I say, Johnny, read it, but as you read, I want you to listen to this very carefully. This is verse 10 and 11. You see how everything follows. Yes.
For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and it brings forth bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, and it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it.
Right. So what's happening, Hashem says, is it, Isaiah is saying, will the water, which evaporates eventually and goes back into the sky, will the water of rain or snow, would it ever return back to the heaven before it accomplishes its task, and that is to cause seed to grow, to feed the hungry? this is a metaphor, of course, for God's word. Is it possible that God's word can come to earth and not return, not evaporate before it accomplishes a task it has? Mm-hmm. And that's what Isaiah is. And therefore, the chapter ends with the passage that, be filled with joy, filled with peace. That's the key. The message here is don't be depressed. If you want to identify what will interfere with your relationship with God, this is a very important thought in Jewish theology, and that is what interferes with any relationship with God is low self-esteem. And that if you feel a sense of sadness, or feel lethargic, that is always going to interfere with your relationship with God. And that's how the passage goes. Once you realize this, once you drank the water that came from heaven, and then it can return back to God, so then your self-esteem will have changed completely. You'll realize that you have been redeemed by the Maker, and therefore you can go forth with joy. You can really have peace in your life, and the mountains and the hills will break into great singing and so on, and all the trees in the field. That's the chapter here that we have in place, because the chapter begins in contact with saying that God has a people of a witness to the world to bring to the world, but what might interfere with the witness people who were introduced to in Isaiah, in the beginning of Isaiah 41, but certainly 43, you are my witnesses and my servant. So the key is that you can be my servant, you can do it, you can be filled with happiness and joy. Don't allow yourself to become filled with a lethargic feeling. And in fact, there was one man in history who, more than any other, had a good excuse to be depressed, who had a very good excuse to give up. And that was King David, who'd been betrayed by everyone, from his father-in-law to his wife to his friends. His own son wanted to kill him. Yet King David wrote words that I imagine anyone could have written, but no one suffered as much as King David in terms of betrayal. Raw betrayal. I mean, Isaiah would be murdered by his grandson, but raw betrayal throughout his life. And that's why King David was given the mandate, more than anyone, to say, you know what, Ivdu es Hashem v'simcha, serve God with joy. He could say that because he's been to the darkest place that none of us can even imagine.
I read something that was posted a while ago, and a guy was talking about this in a brief post, and he said, he was talking about forgiveness, and he approached it like this. He said, I know I've been forgiven today when I repented, because I survived, and God has deemed me worthy to have another try tomorrow and to do better tomorrow. And so when I read that passage about the rains coming down and about it watering the earth and bringing buds and bringing bread to the eater, and I remember what the word salvation means, that it was a physical salvation for that day, that you were saved from political and physical danger, and therefore God has saved you. Every breath you have, God has saved you. Every time you wake up, God has saved you. Every time you get home safely, God has saved you. And if God is saving you for a purpose, then obviously you're worth something in his eyes. And it's not easy. I know it's not easy to feel that you're worth that. And a lot of that is down to the human condition. And we feel that if we do something wrong, we have to make a payment for that in some way. Just saying sorry isn't enough. You have to physically go and do something. We're not cherry picking this. This is a constant message through the whole of the Tanakh. Hopefully we'll get to 1 Kings 8 later on. 1 Kings really, the temple song really pushes this out. And this is like a consistent message. And so although the Christian church will really lean on Leviticus a lot, that's not the core. The core here is that your Creator is listening to you. And if you are sorry, He'll accept it. If you are truly sorry, He'll accept it. But whether you can accept that yourself, I suppose that's the big struggle.
That's so true. So truly sorry, having a broken heart and a contrite spirit, as David says in Psalm 34, verse 18, Tovia.
Yeah, and again in Psalm 51, very famous. This is very important. You know, there's a reason why there's so much emphasis on this. I mean, the prophets, we take Micah 6:6, does God want your firstborn? Does he want sacrifices? He doesn't want that. Hosea 6:6, easy to remember that, says the same thing. That means if they're addressing a problem, Hosea's written, Hosea and Isaiah lived roughly at the same time, about 2,700 years ago. David lived, King David wrote the Book of Psalms roughly 3,000 years ago. He didn't write all of it, he wrote a great deal of it. That means that Jews at that time were dealing with the problems of Christianity. I hope that resonated. Meaning, Christianity invented nothing, it borrowed everything. This conundrum that people had that Christianity, in a way, very successfully addressed, meaning Christianity is addressing a problem, but the problem is the solution is not from God, but it's addressing a need that people have, and that is people feel they can't do it. They need some ritual to do it for them, and this problem was going on. You know, the idea we find in the New Testament that the wages of sin is death, from the book of Romans, Paul says that. What you'll hear in a church is that someone's got to pay the price. That means sin has taken place. Someone has, it's an IOU note. I've heard this 1,000 times in Christian literature, and therefore someone's got to pay the price. If you've ever been into a church in your life, you've heard this. What Jason just quoted from Ezekiel 18, where Ezekiel says, no righteous person could suffer for the sins of the wicked. That's exactly what Jason was quoting. It says here, it says in the text, do I have any pleasure, God says, that the wicked should die? Is it not that he turn away from his ways and surely live? Because of what it says two verses earlier, says if the wicked person will turn from his sinful ways that he committed, keep my statutes and do what is right, he will live, he will not die. Which means the notion that the wages of sin of death, which is a terrible misquote of the text, it's found in Romans, is in opposition to the entire prophetic message. And therefore, Christianity, is in the theology that is not invented by Paul, this was Christianity was vexing the Jewish people. I mean, this kind of driving theology, which can be very attractive to that lower part of us, was really vexing the nation of Israel during the prophetic period, and they're addressing it over and over again in almost every book of the prophetic works.
That's so true. Jason, you mentioned 1 Kings chapter 8, and it is such a beautiful prayer of Solomon. Is there a particular verses that you wanted to focus in on?
Well, I'd gladly read the whole thing. It's amazing. But we have this temple that's being erected by Solomon, and he gives up this prayer.
Verse 46 and
right.
on.
Yeah, certainly. And even when we go before then, we have, even in this, there are places for what he calls the foreigners, which is mind-blowing. Do you want to start at 46?
From 41. If you want to talk about the foreigner, it says, so this is 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 41, moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm. And when he comes and prays towards this temple here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all which the foreigner calls you to do, that the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. And when the people go out to battle against the enemy wherever you send them, and when they pray to Jehovah towards the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. And when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, do not become angry with them and deliver them up to the enemy and take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near. When they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent, and they make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong, we have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive, and pray to you towards the land which you gave their fathers, the city which you have chosen, the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. And it goes on. Oh, it's such a, Tovia, it's such a beautiful prayer, isn't it?
Yeah. It, and, you know, if you consider the context of when is this prayer made? When is this? It's really an inauguration, prophetic inauguration speech. I can only imagine that the people listening to this, imagine the first temple has been built after years. You know, Jerusalem had to be liberated, temple's built, it's there. And this is the inauguration, where Solomon's saying that one day you're not going to have this temple. You're going to be thrown out of the land. You're going to be in the land of your enemies. And don't worry. I mean, this is insane how sort of this, it goes against the stream of what's occurring. He should have been saying, oh, you know, when a synagogue is built, so the rabbi or the president of the synagogue gets up and says, oh, this is a great synagogue and all these things. You know, that's what normally happens in inauguration. This is going to bring people. And he says, no, one day you're going to, this is all going to be gone. And you're going to be carried off away, far away land to the land of your enemies. It may be far and near. And then you're going to bethink yourself. You're going to go, whoa, what did I do? And now, what are you supposed to do? This, incidentally, again, would have been a perfect opportunity for King Solomon to say, you just believe that God's son died for you. He says, no, you turn your face back. This is why the Jewish people, when we pray, we face Jerusalem. We face the Temple Mount, no matter where we are, because based on this passage, and God will forgive you and for all your transgressions that he committed. And this is also interesting. I find it intriguing. You put enormous emphasis here, as the prophet did, on the fact that this is for the non-Jew as well, which means, you know, when you go to the Western Wall, one of the most, when you do, and I say this to the listener, definitely go on a Friday night to the Western Wall, because you see there people from all over the world, white, black, yellow, everywhere, drawn to this holiest place on earth. There's something very magnificent about the temple, that it's universal. It's not just for the Jewish people. And interestingly, we find this at the end of Ezekiel 37, which is a messianic passage, that in fact, that when your temple will be built in your midst, then when the sanctuary will be built, this is a messianic passage, meaning the building of the final temple, then the Gentiles, I mean, then the nations will know that I am Lord. That sanctuary is like the bosom that they need to nurse on. Zechariah 14, verse 21, it's the last passage, the whole book of Zechariah, describing how the kings will bring sacrifices again in that final temple. That's going to be a place for all nations will come, a place of prayer.
True.
Yeah.
So true. Oh, wow.
Wow.
I feel sorry for you, my friend, who's leaving today. It's so terribly sad. Listen, Jason, parting thoughts. We should wrap this up, my friend. What are you thinking?
I'm just trying to formulate into a sentence how we're all human beings and we have one creator. And the consistent message is, if you mess up, you apologize, come clean, and try harder. That's that's the message. That's written consistently through from Genesis 4:7 onwards. You'll be able to find that message. So don't feel that you have to break bones, pour blood. All you have to do is ask for forgiveness.
It's a great show. I'll just say this, and I hope I'm not offending anyone, but I know you want me just to say what's on my mind, and I'm going to say this to you, the listener. You know, if you listen to the, and I don't mean this in any way to, in any disparaging way, but when you listen to a Christian testimony, people say, I want to give you my testimony, right? What you typically hear is, I was in the lowest place, I was drunk, I was doing drugs, I was on the street, I was vomiting, my life was terrible, and that's when I found Jesus. It's very intriguing, and those who are listening know what I'm saying is quite accurate. You know that this is the testimony that you always hear. I was in the lowest place, and I found Jesus. Why is it that when you find people who have joined the Jewish people, either as a Noahide or a conversion to Judaism, people don't describe lying on the street in their vomit, and then I found Moses? That doesn't happen. it sounds funny, but I've never heard that in my life. Someone say, why did you go from being a Baptist to becoming an Orthodox Jew? They say, I was vomiting in New York on 42nd Street. I was laying in my own feces, and then suddenly the Torah came to me. I never heard that. And in fact, though, people will say to you, no, the people who convert to Judaism will become Bnei Noach. Usually people come from the evangelical world who are the most studied Christians, and they're coming from a place of strength. we should never disparage Christianity in saying that it's not attractive. It's very appealing to who? It's very attractive to the person who feels that they're unforgivable and only God could forgive. And the ideas that Paul is laying forth, although it is not of God, don't misjudge it. It's very attractive to the person who says, I can't do it. There's nothing I can do that could...
That's a very
that
good
could,
point.
Only I need somebody else. No, the prophetic message is the following. I mean, the Isaiah, Ezekiel, Solomon, these are the great sort of anti-missionaries, meaning they're saying, no, you can do it. You can pull yourself out of the vomit. You can come directly to God. But just know that God will forgive you. He loves you. You're his little girl. You're his daughter. He will take you back. You're his son. You've done things years ago that you're ashamed of. Hashem knows it, but he loves you and he wants you home. That's the message.
That's the message. Thank you, my friend. Rabbi Tovia Singer, outreachjudaism.org is the website, outreachjudaism.org, where you will find an immense amount of resources there. A couple of books coming out. We'll keep listeners up to date when that happens from Rabbi Tovia Singer. Jason, Spiritual Babies, thank you, my friend, for coming back on the program, spiritualbabies.net. Until next time, dear listener, be blessed and be set apart by the truth of our Father's Word. Shalom.